You may be seated. Last time, as we continue through the book of Genesis, we read and heard God's word concerning his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. As I said, this judgment, this punishment that he brought on these wicked cities was in God's purpose and history, meant to serve, he says, as an example, as a model of his judgment to come. It's meant to serve to us as a warning of the judgment that we have just sung. Those who remain outside of the Lord, those who remain in their wickedness, will not remain there forever, because the Lord will bring his righteous judgment upon the earth. And this is a warning to us, among other things. In the passage today, we see how that warning fell on deaf ears. Instead of attaching themselves to the promises, Lot and his daughters, his family, continue to remain apart from the Lord. And we will consider some of those consequences and what we might learn from this. So let's give our attention now to Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. This follows the escape of and rescue of Lot and his family. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. May God bless his word to us. So, sometimes when you watch a movie or you read a story, the heroes and the villains of the story are ambiguous, right? It's very difficult to tell who's the good guy. The hero seems to be good, but then he's got all these bad motives, and you're not really sure what's going on. Sometimes, though, you watch a movie, perhaps, you read a story, and it's very clear. It is black and white, crystal clear, what is wrong and what is right. This is one of those passages. This is one of those passages. This is not one of those passages where we look and we see lots of levels of ambiguity and complexity going on. We have here outright disobedience, disgusting behavior, terrible things, which ultimately lead to really bad consequences. Sometimes life is complicated, and the righteous suffer, and the wicked get rewarded, and things are very mixed up. This is often how it is. And sometimes it's just really simple. Bad is bad, and good is good. And this is one of those examples. These things, I think, the Lord gives us so that we would have clarity about him and about his promises, about what is sin and what is not. And so it's important for us to look at this passage, certainly not through our lusts and our evil eyes or the way that Satan might want to take and use a passage like this to destroy us even. But we use a passage like this as God intended us, to give a clear picture of sin and of him and the promises that we have in Christ. And so let us consider this passage with holiness and with an eye toward the Lord. So first, a few observations about this passage. And as we do so, I think we can learn some lessons along the way. The first thing that is remarkable about this passage, I think, comes right away from verse 30. We read, "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills, for he was afraid to live in Zoar." You may remember in the last passage that as Lot was being yanked out of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's told to flee, and he says to the angels who are bringing judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, "Please, let me flee to Zoar. It's just a little city. It's not a big deal." For some reason, he thought that that would be a better place for them, for him to go than where the Lord had called him to go. Well, the Lord allows it. Through his messengers, he allows it. Lot goes to Zoar, and he is saved from the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the next thing we read is that now all of a sudden he's afraid to live in Zoar and he's living in a cave. It's a reminder to us that sometimes the Lord gives us what we want, even though what we want is not a good thing. And that's kind of the story of Lot. Ever since he separated from Abraham back in chapter 13, Lot seems to want things that Abraham doesn't want. He wants a different path. He wants a different life, despite the fact that the promise of the gospel, the promise of blessing and salvation, was tied up with Abraham and with his son. But Lot was separating himself from that. Lot was separating himself from the covenant. He had other things. You might put it this way: Lot's problem from the very beginning is that he was always losing sight of the Word of God, the gospel, the promises of God for life and salvation through this miracle child that was to be born to Abraham. Lot would go his own way, and he continually found himself in trouble, even when the Lord allows it. It's worth reflecting on this, because there are things in our life that we might say, that we might look at, and we would not want to excuse and say, "Well, simply because the Lord has allowed this, it's a good thing." It may be that the Lord has allowed things in your life that are not goods, but he's using it to teach you something. What should we do? How do we know what to do, and which situations are which? The answer is to pay attention to the word of the Lord, to follow what he is saying, what he commands, and what he promises. We'll keep considering this as we go on. Then we read that his firstborn daughter says to the younger, "Our father is old," and they come up with this plan to essentially get him drunk and then impregnate him. And they do this not once, but not twice. Or not once, but twice. This, of course, is incest, and it is evil. Notice how they make their mistake, though. It begins in their minds. She says, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth." These daughters of Lot should have known, through their father at least, of the promises that had been made to his uncle, to Abraham. And what was the promise to Abraham? That what God would give this very old man and this very old woman a child, out of nowhere, essentially. God can provide when it is right and in his time. But not believing these things, not trusting the Lord, they exaggerate the case and say, "There is not a man on earth." And what is it that they desire? They desire after the manner of all the earth. It reminds me of the phrase that the Israelites will say when they desire a king from themselves. Why? Because that's what everybody else is doing. Then this is our temptation and sin, right? To look at the world and say, "I want what everybody else has." The Lord is not giving me what I want. The Lord has put me in a bad situation, or I am in a bad situation, or whatever it is. But I want what I want because, look, everybody else has it. It's not fair. These are the things that our sinful selves tell us. And so our sin usually starts with doubt. Doubt about God's goodness, doubt about God's promises, doubt about God's law. And then after doubt, we make a decision. We say, I'm going to come up with my own way. I'm going to come up with my own plans. I'm going to decide this. I'm going to do this for myself. Abraham, you remember, already fell into this trap. He and his, at the suggestion of his wife, they conspired to create a child. God had promised a child. God was not giving a child. Where's the child? Where's the child? Let's just take care of this ourselves. And Ishmael was born through a concubine. And did Ishmael end up being the child of promise? No. Did some of Israel's enemies end up coming from this child? Yes. Just as it happens here. So we see that even the children of the Lord, whether we're talking about a Lot or Abraham, or on those who are wicked, whenever there is sin in us, there is danger in us. This is why I warn you, beloved. We must be on guard against doubt, against God's word, on guard against these decisions and these plans that we make. We say, well, I'm going to do things my own way. And then the third thing that happens after the decision is we walk. Like Jonah, we turn our own way, we decide our own path, and that's what his daughter decides to do. Then, conspiring with her sister, they do this again. Now, we of course are right to hold them accountable, if that's the right phrase, for these sins, for these plans, for their sins. But let's not forget Lot. Lot, of course, is getting really, really drunk. He's not even able to remember what happened. He doesn't know when she comes in. She doesn't know when she leaves. Happens two nights in a row. This is the same Lot and the same daughters who previously he was willing to give up to the Sodomites. Lot is not guiltless here. Lot is not a pure, helpless victim. Lot also is not paying attention to the Lord's desires. He just saw these wicked cities destroyed and yet tosses righteousness to the wind and says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And where does all this lead? Well, it does lead to the birth of two children, Moab and Ben-Ammi. But these children become the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Remember, these Genesis, the first of the five books of Moses, are being written at a time when Israel is coming in and entering into the promised land. These Moabites, these Ammonites are very real enemies. These are people who have attacked them, killed them, destroyed them. And this is where they are coming from. This is why the Lord is recording for these things for them, as he's establishing them in this land of promise, this land that was promised to Abraham, and this land that he is calling holy. He's saying, be careful. Trust the word of the Lord. Trust the commandments that are given. Trust the promises that are given. Because look at the consequences. Your very own enemies have come from following a different path. To summarize it, brothers and sisters, in this very clear way, a very simple way, we should not overcomplicate. Sin leads to disaster. Sin leads to disaster. Sin is going your own way. It's separating yourself from the promises of God. It's deciding to take your own path. What is faith then? Faith is deciding to trust God no matter what the circumstances are. Even when things look bleak, even when it looks like we can't have what we think we need. That's what faith is. Now, with that clear picture of sin and righteous faith. Let me finish by giving you some reasons why you can trust God and why you should instead of yourself or the false gods of this world. The first thing is that God can see what you cannot. These women, Lot's daughters, they say, "There's not a man on earth to come into us." This, of course, is not true, but this is often this is representative of often how we feel about things, right? We have this tiny, tiny perspective about our situations. We see very, very little of the whole context that's even just around us in a little way. I don't know all the details and things that are going on in your life. You don't know all the details and things that are going on in my life. And we're right here in front of each other. How much less do we know about all the things that are going on in this whole world? When we feel like there's no rescue, no salvation, what will happen? What can be done? There are hundreds, thousands, millions of answers to our problems without a miracle. Simply in God's good providence of answering things. Now, we can't see that. We don't know that. We don't understand the way that he turns and moves things in history. But he can see what you cannot. And that leads me to the second point. He can also do what you cannot. He can lift up a king and he can bring him down overnight, and has done it. He can take a mighty empire and bring them out of nothing, and he can take a mighty empire and bring them to nothing with no work at all. If he wants to lift you up or cast you down, he can do this. He can do all things. He can even cause a child to be born to an old man and an old woman who have been barren for a long time. God can do what we cannot. So when your situation looks bleak, when it looks like there's no hope, when it looks like there's nothing to trust except for your own plans and your own sin, don't give in to that lie. Because God can do what you cannot. God can see what you cannot. And the other thing to know, the other reason to trust God, is that his righteousness is what ours isn't. When God sets about and does his plans, it's never from evil. When God accomplishes its ends, it's always towards good and always using the best ends. We'll be tempted to try other things, to trust other people more than God. If I just put my money and my hope in this stock, or if I just put my money and hope in this new job, or if I just put my money or my hope in this new spouse, a new friend, a new church, everything's going to be okay. But this world is full of not okays. There's only one hope that we have that is perfect in every way, perfectly good in every way. And it's the God who can see all things, the God who knows all things, the God who has promised that if you trust in him, he will make all things work for your good. So when you find yourself in a cave somewhere, not knowing what to do, with your dad who you can't trust, don't give up. Trust in the Lord. God's people have found themselves in the wilderness and in caves many, many, many times. It's recorded in the pages of Scripture itself. God knows how to rescue. You never have to give up on the Lord. And the last thing to note is that God also knows how to turn evils into goods. He knows how to take our mistakes and our sins and our regrets and our losses and transform them into beautiful things. This means that in our own hearts and our own souls, it's never so dark that we can't turn to the Lord and say, "Can you please clean up my mess? Can you please save me from my sins? Can you please rescue me from the dominion of darkness that crowds around me. This is what we sang in Psalm 58, right? Break the teeth of the wicked. Pull out its fangs. Make the wicked ineffective. Do you ever feel that evil, that wickedness crowding your own heart? Do you ever feel it crowding you in the world? Seek the Lord. Because he can take even our past, even our bad decisions, even our wickedness and turn them for good. And we see that even here in this story. Because it's true that this firstborn son was Moab, who would become the father of the Moabites who would attack Israel. But it's also true that from the Moabites, God would bring forth a lady named Ruth. And from that lady, he would bring forth Jesus Christ, son of David. Through this incest and drunkenness and future enemies of his own people, God would give us our Savior. Do you believe that God can turn evil into good? He can. You can trust him. Don't trust the gods of this world. Don't trust your hearts. Don't trust your sin. Trust the Lord. And what the Lord has promised is that through that son of Abraham, through that son of Ruth, through Jesus Christ, his only son, we have everything that we could ever need. That he will even forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and bring us into a heavenly kingdom where there is no more wickedness, no more judgment, no more sorrow. That's our hope, and that's our God. Let's pray to him.